I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be considering verse 9 and following. Not sure how far we'll get. But just a reminder, and maybe you're sick of it, maybe you're haunted by this in your sleep, but just to remind you of the circumstances of the original audience. Okay? They're living in or around the city of Rome. And the background is that in 49 A.D., Emperor Claudius expelled the Jewish Christians. Said, you may not live here, be here, anything about that. Okay, fast forward to 64 A.D., when there was the great fire of Rome, city, the imperial everlasting city was burned to the ground. Guess who got the blame? The Christians once again. So it is to an audience like that, audience persecuted, despised, rejected, not sanctioned by the Roman government at all, to whom this letter is written. Let's begin our reading with verse 9. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, I'll stop the reading there. I think there's a sample outline in your bulletin. The first point is, the admonition, do not be led away, do not be led astray in verse 9. And then verses 10 to 16, let us go to Jesus. If we're not to be led away from him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, verse 8, okay, don't be led away, then let's go to him. And then we'll have that elaborate set of verses in verse 10 to 16. So, under the first heading, do not be led away, notice two things, the directive that we're given and the rationale. You know, why? What's the explanation for the directive? First of all, the directive, do not be led away by strange and diverse teachings. The idea of do not be led away is often used to be carried off by the force of wind, or a stream of water, a swift current that might carry you off. And here it means to be carried away from the path of truth, especially in the context, especially the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. Do not be led away, carried off, don't wander. Studying for this, I recalled a childhood experience at the Birmingham Zoo. I was either 3 or 4, and I remember for some strange reason I wanted to go see what I pronounced as the hippopotamuses, the hippopotamuses over there. And I knew my mom and dad were with me, but I was there with the hippopotamuses, and I just was walking, watching those animals and following a crowd that turned to go see them. Well, I wasn't paying attention. Mom and Dad were going that way, and 3 or 4 year old Michael was going this way with a crowd of folks. I thought, well, you know, we're all in this together. We all want to go to the same place. And the first thing that alerted me that I'd made a wrong turn was the voice of my mother over all the rumble of the crowds and animal noises in the entire zoo, calling for me. I had wandered off. I wasn't trying to be deceitful or go hide. I was interested in the animals we were seeing. It's easy to wander off, to even to be led astray, to be carried off. So the admonition, the directive, do not be led away. And he says, what's the means by which we might be led astray? By diverse and strange teachings. The idea here is diversified teaching. That word is diverse is also used of the color of Joseph's coat, the coat of many colors, the coat of diversified colors. We're not to be led away by diversified teaching, nor by foreign or strange teaching that we have not heard. You know, if it's like there's a sense in which for the Christian, if this doesn't sound familiar, if this doesn't sound like home, avoid it. Leave it. Don't walk in that way. All right. There's the directive. Do not be led astray, led away. Now, the rationale comes, he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. All right. Yes. Not by foods. That is an indication to us of the temptation there. Foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Remember the audience. Who's the audience? Would they have any interest in foods? Yes. Primarily a Jewish audience. All kinds of dietary laws and guidelines on what to eat. But these are Jewish Christians. They have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So there was something going on where they were being tempted to be returned to those old ways. Turn away from Jesus. Return to these things. This strange, this foreign, diversified teaching would be leading them astray. Notice in verse 9, we have a deliberate contrast in thought. So he says, do not be led astray. And then he talks about for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. A deliberate contrast here in thought. Notice, how are we to recognize this diversified foreign teaching? Or how would they recognize it, first of all? Well, mentioned that before. But notice he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Okay? Since the heart is the vital center of a person's life, personality, the source of both character and conduct, how is it to be strengthened? Is it to follow Old Testament dietary laws and everything else that goes with it? Or is it to follow that which connects me, vitally strengthens me by grace? The grace of God found in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context there. How am I to be strengthened? How's my heart to be strengthened? It is by grace. And in order for that to take, one of the means is that I must not be led away from that. I'm giving you each week some dates on try to help us get a grasp of the setting of the original audience. There was just one more I wanted to add here. It's something when Julius Caesar came to power in 46 B.C., big hubbub about that. But it's interesting. He relied on political alliances made with the Jewish audience, the Jewish citizens of Rome. Now, mind you, not necessarily Jewish Christians, but the Jewish grouping of citizens around Rome and within the empire. They all pledged their political allegiance to Julius Caesar and helped bring him to power. Okay? As a result, then, he wanted to make sure he protected their interests, their practices, because after all, you know, we're on the same side, right? You know? And he said, all right, you helped bring me to power. I'm going to make sure your way of life is not tampered with. It will be intact. Your sacrificial system, have at it. Your dietary laws, eat till your heart's content. But it was a political alliance between the Jews that supported Julius Caesar. Now, of course, that legacy continued in the Roman Empire and the emperors that came after Julius Caesar. They maintained alliances with Jewish people. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a Jewish Christian? Well, that's going to throw a monkey wrench in things for you personally. You know that Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament law. You don't need to go by the dietary rules anymore and so forth. You also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He expects and demands your heart loyalty, your faithfulness. Your first allegiance as a Christian is not to the Emperor of Rome. It is to the Son of God who is enthroned in heaven. That might bring some trouble on the earth and how you live as a citizen. So let's then go to the second point. Let us go to Jesus, verse 10 and following. What we need to see here in a sentence is that the grace of God is not mediated through useless sacrificial meals or political alliances. The grace of God is mediated through the Son of God, the head of the church. The church is not to find its security in earthly assurances. On the contrary, the grace of God is given through the redemptive achievement of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, in our circumstances, we say yea and amen to that. However, let me give you three illustrations of the church. What would you do at the beginning of World War II when the Japanese invaded Korea? You're a Korean Christian. You're loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And now your conquerors, your invaders, are setting up ancestor worship with their Shinto religion. And you'd better bow the knee or else. And they'll see to it. What do you think happened to the church? It was a bloody time in Korea. For the Christians of what we know now, especially as South Korea, were faithful unto death. They would not bow to the imposition of the Japanese and their Shinto ancestor worship. What about when you have a man by the name of Adolf take over in Germany? Do you think that affected the church at all? You bet it did. When he begins to impose certain racial laws, who may be citizens, who may hold office, who goes to a prison camp? Where do the Christians stand on that? I know a number of you are familiar with Eric Metaxas's book on Bonhoeffer and how Bonhoeffer stood faithfully with the Jews and resisted the Nazi decimation of them. And he paid with it, with his life. One more. More recent. country of Uganda. You know, we've even had recent talk about mission trips there. What about that? In 1971, you had a new leader, Idi Amin. He was a Muslim. And he took over as king and almighty ruler in Uganda. And he wanted to do away with Christianity and impose his Islamic beliefs on every village, town, and city. It was so bad that he regularly held public executions of Christians. Large crowds gathered. There, you want to read some more on these things, I can recommend some books. The suffering of the church when political leaders come and expect their obedience, and the church remains faithful. It's an ugly sight. Well, this group here at the whom the book of Hebrews is intended are being faithful. They're under pressure. He's writing to encourage them and strengthen their hands. Notice in the first part of verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That's odd wording. Let's have a look at it. First part of verse 10, the term altar, we have an altar, is shorthand for sacrifice. We have a sacrifice. It is Jesus' death upon the cross on Golgotha. His redemptive work there is the source of saving and sustaining grace by which our hearts are strengthened. We're strengthened by that. He is both our sacrifice once and for all, and yet our continual sustenance, who continues to feed us. His sacrificial death not only fulfilled the Levitical law, but completely replaced it. It is no longer to be enforced. It never needs, his work, Jesus' work, never needs to be repeated. He has satisfied all the legal requirements. That's the strong assertion. We have an altar. That is, we have a sacrifice. We don't need to make any additional sacrifices. And then notice how he draws out the source of grace. The second part of verse 10 through verse 12. We have a sharp contrast in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right. Wow. The author is clearly distinguishing between two groups of people, two ways of worship, two approaches to God. There are the Christians who have an altar, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who serve the tent. That is the earthly tabernacle of the Levites. We have a heavenly sanctuary. And yet the Romans, aligned with their Jewish supporters, are trying to impose the tabernacle, the temple, the regulations there. And if you're a Christian, they're saying you better get in line. Okay. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that Old Testament way of worship, they have no right to come and eat. Notice also now verse 11, the connecting word for. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice of sin are burned outside the camp. What the author is doing here now is supporting what he, in verse 11, he's supporting what he just said in verse 10 about us having an altar. Notice he says this this action of the high priest, you know, once a year the high priest would take the sanctified blood, go into the Holy of Holies this one time a year, smear the blood on the mercy seat, and then leave. That was what he would do on the Day of Atonement. He says, you know, that was done, verse 11, it was done outside the camp. You know, the animals, the remains of those, think of how many sacrificial animals there were in that Jewish system. Well, what do you do with body disposal? All those carcasses, you take them outside the camp. Those, they're disposed of out there. And it's at that point the writer makes the connection, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. And he did so with the explicit purpose to sanctify the people through his own blood. Outside the gate, that is at Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. There's a direct comparison between the old, the Levitical law, and the Day of Atonement, and what Christ has done in his crucifixion. Outside the city gates, outside the walls. Y'all, they did that to get rid of the defilement. People were not crucified inside the city. It was an ugly, dirty thing. So we want to get rid of that rabble. We'll kill them outside. Dispose of their bodies outside. Not within the city limits. So Christ, the Son of God, enduring not only the naked shame there and an awful way of to die, but the shame of exclusion. He was taken outside the city. You're not even worth being killed inside the city of Jerusalem. It was as an outcast that he offered his sacrifice to God. That action was unique and unrepeatable. We need to hold on to that with our last breath. Unique, unrepeatable, nothing to be added. It is sufficient for me to stand before the living God. Someone says, how dare you? How dare you? We don't point to ourselves and, well, I've had my daily devotions every day for so many years. I go to Trinity Church. I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm in the women and the... No, nothing like that. As much as our flesh often wants to lift our achievements, we point away from ourselves. We point to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His unique, forever powerful sacrifice of Himself. It is by His action alone that we are received and by which we are sanctified. Notice here, again, there in verse 12, the second half. He suffered outside the gate. For what purpose? What's the explicit purpose? In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Explicit purpose. There it is. We are sanctified. The means through his own blood. Next time we have the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to bring these things to mind. We talk about this is the blood of Christ. This is the body of Christ. Go to Golgotha. In your mind, in your memory. Think of your Savior there once for all, shedding His blood for you. Your righteous standing before the living God is based upon that singular act of His.